words of exhortation, because our wise preacher has wisdom on us. So we look for wise words from Matthew.
Could be a long day then, I think. Especially as we're going to start at the beginning of our Bible in Genesis. So maybe not the place we expected to start. But there's a nice story here. I'd like to start with a story from chapter 4 of Genesis. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it's the story of Cain and Abel. I think most of us know this story. And we have in it the first murder. We're just one generation on, aren't we, from creation. And we have a squabble between brothers, which very rapidly turns into fratricide. So very, very quickly, we see the sins of men and women multiplying and becoming very, very evil, affecting 25% of the population of the world at that time. I want us to think about what happened here and maybe some of the circumstances surrounding the events with Cain and Abel. We don't really know how far after the period that Adam and Eve got thrown out of the Garden of Eden these events took place. But you get a feeling that it wasn't a long period of time. And as Eve was giving birth to first Cain, then Abel, it would have been brought to both hers and Adam's attention, really, the sin that they had done that had thrown them out of the garden. Because of the pain and the anguish that Eve would have gone through in order to bring forth Cain and Abel. It was part of the curse, wasn't it? The pain that would come with childbirth. And the circumstances must have been a lot harder, because we know in the garden there, the angels seem to be there and thereabouts, and it's a very protected environment. And we know that the environment outside of the Garden Eden was not protected. It was a wild environment that Adam and Eve would try and take some control of, that they would try and put their control in the area in which they lived. They'd gone from an environment where everything was understood, everything was controlled, everything was in order, everything happened in the way that you expected it to happen. You planted a seed, it grew, it bore fruit at the appropriate time, the fruit was tasty, and you carried on through the cycle. Everything happened in the way that you expected it to happen. And then they were thrown out of the garden, and suddenly there were things like weeds, and the ground didn't always produce what you put in it, and it didn't always rain at the time that you expected, or it maybe rained too much so that things were flooded. And we see that Adam and Eve had to work very hard to try and put some semblance of control on the environment around them. Well, we're familiar with that. It's not too dissimilar, is it, to our own lives. The semblance of control that we try and achieve every day, even if it's just trying to get out the house with a load of kids to get to the meeting on time. When you think you know and understood everything that's got to happen, and then you get to the car and you find out that the shoes that were meant to be there aren't there because someone else had moved them the day before, and things start to move away from you, and it takes you a bit longer than you're expected. And our days are punctuated by us making assumptions that things will happen and those things don't happen, or don't happen in the way that we expect them to happen, or don't happen in the time frame that they happen. And this was a new thing, I think, for Adam and Eve to take hold of out of the garden. It was a new experience, but it would be the experience that they would push on down to the rest of men and women throughout time. That as people got older, they would start to realize just how little control we have in the world in which we live. We start off when we're young believing that we can shape our environment without too much difficulty and too much effort. If we'll just try harder or be clever or study in the right way or get the right exams, then we can make sure that the events of our life happen on time, on target, in the way that we expect them to do. And as we live through our life, we see what Adam and Eve saw. We start to see that actually we have far less control than we thought. And for some people, this makes them very unhappy, and it makes them cynical. And cynicism is really a disease of our day. Everyone likes to doubt and likes to question whether things are true or fair, and people become very cynical very quickly as they go through life, as things don't quite work out as they are expecting. And this is the environment that Cain and Abel are born into. And a kind of picture in my mind, and I dare say everyone will picture things differently, but I kind of still see this as quite a rural thing, almost like when you go out camping or something, and that every night Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, sat round the fire that was there, and Adam would tell stories, or Eve would tell stories about what life had been like in the Garden of Eden. And he would paint this picture of paradise. And it would create a longing, and clearly did create a longing in the hearts of Adam and Eve. I guess it's probably not too dissimilar to going on Facebook, in the sense that you go on there and everyone posts all the wonderful things that are happening in their life. Very seldom do people post anything that is negative on there. So you get to see that someone is in the Seychelles this week, and you know, there's no rain like we had yesterday down in Devon, and everything is perfect, and the cocktails come at 7 o'clock at night, and it's a beautiful, quiet environment. The turtles swim up to the beach at about 11 o'clock, and what a wonderful environment. And our hearts look at it, and it creates an envy in us to replicate that in our own lives. And here we have Cain and Abel, I think, in exactly the same situation. Because that seems to be the subplot that is running here in the story. We might recall that when Cain and Abel got thrown out of the Garden of Eden after they had sinned, they get left with a promise from God. And the promise is that a man would come who would be the child of Eve, and he would overcome the sin and the weakness that they had, and he would help them to re-enter the Garden of Eden back into the paradise. Genesis 3:16. And it would seem that Cain thought he was that man. In fact, the expression that we have, "I've acquired a man from the Lord," would seem to give a context that Eve had had the man that had come, the one that the Lord had promised. And so maybe Cain had been brought up with his parents putting on him this ambition, this expectation that he would be the one that would enable them to re-enter the Garden of Eden. And maybe we think to our own lives, which of us can deal with the idea that Christ will not come back in our own generation. Who wants it to be in the next generations, the generations that come after us, before the kingdom of God should come? We all want this remembrance to be for a part of our life and then for us to go and enter into the kingdom. And so we can't blame, I think, Adam and Eve for that hope and that expectation. And it's interesting that Cain's name means slave of the ground or tiller of the ground. And maybe that's a direct reference to the effect of the sin. By the sweat of your brow that you'll work this earth, it was the earth not bringing forth good fruit, but bringing forth weeds. It was a symbol that God had brought about a punishment on Adam and Eve, and that they had been separated from him and out of the garden. And it would seem that Cain works really hard to overcome this punishment. And I kind of picture in the events that we have here, when Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices before the Lord, I kind of picture those giant marrows that we sometimes have on television at those prize shows for horticulture, where Cain comes in and he goes, "Look what I've done. You curse the earth and I have overcome your curse. I have produced something which shows that I am the man that is able to overcome the curse that you have put on men and women. We are now worthy to enter back into the garden." Cain certainly had a mindset which talked about him deserving. He deserved to have God's recognition and to be accepted by God. And we know that none of us deserve that. And maybe it was his youth talking, which was saying, "I really am great. Look what I have done." But the story makes it very clear to us that whatever it was that he brought before the Lord, whatever effort he'd put into it, whatever he'd overcome, whatever brilliance he had shown in his skills as a gardener, the only thing that God was interested in was a contrite and a humble heart. One that listened to him. One that understood the gap that was there and what was needed. The blood that needed to be shed. And we see Abel coming in contrast to that. Bringing exactly what God had asked him to bring. In my mind, quietly bringing this lamb that was the fruit of what God had created, not the fruit that he had created. In God bringing forth the life from the mother of this lamb. And he had to put it to death and sacrifice it. And I know farmers can become quite hardened and deal with it, but equally too, he would have felt the life going out of this helpless creature and understood in it just how far short he too fell of the glory of God. And so what is the conclusion of the story? The conclusion of the story is that Cain, who brought the wrong sacrifice, with an arrogant mind, feeling he deserved God's recognition, puts his brother Abel, who did the right thing, to death. And very quickly through the chapter, we move on. The story moves on. Abel is left behind, and we move on. We've now got Seth. So God gives another story. And Cain is left to roam the world, wherever he might go. He's not put to death, but the story moves on. Abel is forgotten. He did the right thing with the right attitude. He was a righteous man. And he was forgotten. We've been doing about Ecclesiastes this weekend. And one of the reoccurring themes, I'm sure you know, in Ecclesiastes are the words in chapter 9 and verse 11. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favour to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Many times in Ecclesiastes we're told that the wicked man lives long and the righteous man dies in his youth. We're told that the wicked man seemingly does very well and the righteous man does poorly. It's exactly what we've just seen with Abel, isn't it? And it's what we see in our day-to-day life. The people seemingly who don't care about God, who seemingly don't care about other people, who seemingly have a very skewed compass, a moral compass in their life, seem to do very well, and righteous people do not. What effect does that have on us? How does that make us feel? Well, Abel was not about to really contemplate how it made him feel. He died, but us looking back and looking in at what goes on and seeing that what happened to Abel actually happens in our lives all the time. How does it make us feel? How do we feel when we put in that extra effort in the exam that we've maybe just done, and the wrong questions came up? And when we spoke to people afterwards, people that we knew had put less effort in than we had in our revision, the right question came up for them that was the wrong one for us. And they probably did better than we did, despite the fact that we put in so much more effort. How does that make us feel? How does it make us feel when we get looked over for a job promotion to someone else that we know is just very good at relationships but doesn't really put any effort into the work that they do? How does it make us feel when at the budget each year, when the taxation changes from the government, our circumstances are penalised relative to people who seem to have more money than us? There's a thousand other things, aren't there, that are happening every day in our life. We make the decision to take one road to a destination and that one gets blocked. And the road that we were going to take but decided not to at the last minute, other people went on it and got straight to the destination really quickly. You decided that you were going to go out and do scripture outdoors and it poured with rain all day. Lots of things happen to us that we, as time goes on, realise show us that we have only a semblance of control in our life, and that time and chance is happening to all of us. And if that were the end of the story, maybe we would be right as Job's wife was to say to Job, railing and cursing God for the things that are happening to us in our life. Who could argue with us or tell us off for that when circumstances and things go against us, despite our best effort, despite us making good choices, right choices, moral choices? Who could point a finger at us for becoming cynical and sad and angry for those things? You know, I believe Ecclesiastes was written particularly for young people. And I think that's why the last chapter is very focused on us remembering the Creator in the days of our youth. Because the words that he speaks there are words that we will see are true as we go through our life. Words which could easily turn us into people that give up on God, that hate God, that feel angry at our own situation, that things have happened to us. And I believe here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing to young people and he's saying, look, you've probably grown up with fairy stories and nursery stories as you've gone to bed each night. You've listened to the stories of all the old people around you who've got those rose-tinted glasses on who tell you how wonderful the world was in days gone by. And what wonderful things happen, and you're surrounded by people who keep telling you, maybe they're your teachers, maybe they're your parents, that if you try hard, you'll keep your nose clean, you work hard, you do the right thing, and things will work out for you. Well, I'm writing to you to tell you that's not going to be how your life actually is. Your life is not actually going to work out like that. And it isn't going to matter how strong you are, how wise you are, how good looking you are, how sporty you are. Those things are not going to matter because time and chance are going to take place in your life. And they're going to send you sideways when you thought you were going to be going forwards. And they're going to send you backwards just when you thought you couldn't move. And I want to prepare you for those things. I want you to understand the world and the environment that is around you. So what a surprise that right at the very end of that, of him preparing us to that, he says, so here's the conclusion. Verse 13. Here is the conclusion. So I've told you that bad things happen to righteous people, and actually wicked people seem to do really well. But here is the conclusion. You add up everything that I say to you. Here is the conclusion. Fear God. Keep his commands. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, you've been looking at Ecclesiastes the whole weekend. Would you have summed up what you read in those verses? I don't think I would. I don't think that I would have said, in conclusion, this is it. I would have said, in conclusion, get a thick skin. Be prepared for all the terrible things that are going to happen to you. Become cynical. Don't try and be an optimist. Be a realist. And deal with situations in a hard way, because life is going to chuck some pretty awful things at you. And he doesn't say that. That is not where he wants you to get when you've read these words. He wants you to understand that all these things are going to happen to you, and they're not going to make a bean of difference if you fear God and you put your trust in him by keeping his commandments. The letter of John tells us, and the commandments of God are not burdensome. They are things which make up your character and who you are. They're the choices and the values that you take with you each day. They're not prescriptive laws that are down there, but they are who you are and how you are connected to your God. And he's saying here that all these things are going to happen to you in your life, and it's not going to turn out the way that you expect, and you're not going to be where you expect to be in 20 years' time. But that is not going to matter. Because when God is in your life, everything will work out for you, because he will remember you. So that brings us to our conclusion. And we have got here, we have got to the bread and the wine. You did in your session before about what difference does Jesus make. And Jesus makes a difference that he is the proof that God has remembered us. He is the proof that actually, whatever we might do, whatever our life on this earth might look like, we might in the end be surrounded by nobody that we spent time with, nobody that we did good to. We might be hanging on a tree and despised and spat at by everyone around us. Our name might have become worthless. But that is not the conclusion of things, because God is involved. For we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that burnt with fire, and to blackness, and to darkness, and to the sound of a trumpet. But we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We are being asked, when we take this bread and this wine, to stop looking with these things and start looking with the eye of faith. To stop worrying that we have no control of the world in which we live, but to know that God is in control. Therefore, since we... Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we might serve our God acceptably with reverence and fear. Ours cannot be shaken. Whatever has happened, our reality cannot be shaken because the kingdom is there. So let's fear God. It's the conclusion that we have there in Ecclesiastes. And why? Why does this make the difference? Because of Jesus, verse 24, to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the blood that Jesus shed, which speaks to us of better things than that of what? And that of the blood of Abel. May or may not be aware that the phrase that we had all the way through Ecclesiastes of all is vanity, all is meaningless. Maybe you're aware that the word there is actually the name of the second born of Adam and Eve. Life is Abel, is what the original says. Abel's name means worthless or transient. And I'm certain that that probably wasn't what they gave to him. That was what the name began to mean, because when people looked at Abel and they said he was a man who did the right thing at the right time in the right way and with the right attitude, it was meaningless. It was worthless. What was the point? He died and another took his place. And Solomon keeps saying as he goes through, life is like Abel. You do the right thing, you make the right choice, but bad things will still happen to you. And the blood of Jesus speaks of better things. Because by the blood of Jesus, Abel is still remembered and saved and in the kingdom to come. Through the blood of Jesus, despite what happens to us now, our name is written in the book of life and in the kingdom to come, and unlike Cain, we'll be let back into the Garden of Eden